Today we're in Matthew chapter 12, continuing our series, Worship the King. In the USA, it's reported that a team of scientists, psychologists, and some surprising theologians have invented a radical new machine. This machine enables them to record a person's faith. They've named it the Faithometer. It goes on sale in the UK next week. Ian's purchased one for the church. And the elders have agreed that next week, as we come through the door, we're going to be plugged into this machine and our faith levels are going to be measured. More excitingly, the results can be published so that we can all check how we're doing. I'm just joking, of course. But what if that machine did exist? How would you feel about your faith being measured in some sort of way? Would you be keen to give it a go? Or would you run a mile? Would you be confident? Or would, like me, you be rather embarrassed? Would your faith be on the increase? Or would it be on a downward trend? Well, if perhaps you would find that daunting, then Matthew's gospel has got good news. He wrote his book for people whose faith was not strong. Originally, I think Mike said to us when he was speaking that Matthew was written for Jewish Christians who were not quite sure of their faith. They weren't sure how their heritage, their Jewish heritage and tradition, fitted in with their new Christian faith. They were uncertain. Matthew was written 30 or 40 years ago after Jesus had gone back to his Father in heaven, and perhaps some of these people had never met Jesus personally. Could they really believe that he really was who he claimed to be, that he really was the Son of God? Some people have said actually that Matthew's gospel is actually an apologetic. It's actually written as a document to convince people, to put logical proofs, logical reasons that we should be able to believe that Jesus really was who he said he was. And that's the kind of line I want to take this morning in looking at Matthew chapter 12. It's an absolute packed chapter. Probably a good dozen sermons could be preached for this, so we're going to have to pick our way through it. But I want to, as a result of that, ask two questions. First question, who is this man Jesus? And secondly, why on earth should I follow him? So let's read Matthew chapter 12, and we'll answer those questions. If anyone needs a Bible, anyone need a Bible? Put their hand in the air. No, we're all fixed. Good. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Then they brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy you will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and no one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And no one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." A packed passage. And I think we're going to run on a little bit late. If you need to leave early, then please feel free to get up and go. But we're going to be a little bit late this morning. I want to give you 4 reasons, first of all, why we can be convinced that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. And the first reason I want to give you is the claims he made. In particular, this claim he makes about one who is greater. You may have noticed that 3 times in this passage that little phrase crops up. One who is greater. Verse 6, one greater than the temple. Verse 41, one greater than Jonah. Verse 42, one greater than Solomon. And to top it all, in verse 8, he says he's Lord of the Sabbath. The temple was the centre of Jewish, not only their worship, but their political life, their culture. And Jesus was saying, "I'm greater than all this. Jonah, one of the great preachers, the great evangelists, the great prophets in the Old Testament. You remember, the people of Nineveh repented when he preached. Jesus said, I'm greater than him. And Solomon, the great king, the wisest man who's ever lived. Jesus is claiming to be greater than him even. Outrageous. That's what the response was of these Pharisees who heard these words. Outrageous claims. How dare he? I was trying to kind of think how I could illustrate this in our kind of context, in our 21st century context. And I guess if we elected an MP, as we will do shortly, I guess, and he went to the House of Commons and his maiden speech stands up and says, I am greater than this House of Commons. Not in that, but I'm greater than the Queen of England. I'm greater than the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of England. I'm greater than Winston Churchill. That was the kind of impact which it would have had to these Pharisees. Jesus was making these outrageous claims. But it's one thing to make an outrageous claim, but it's another to be believed. You remember that man, David Icke? He claimed to be Jesus come back. What a sad man. Who believe him anymore? Anyone following him? The interesting thing I find in this is verse 23. It's a reaction of the people. It says, all the people were astonished and said, could this man be the son of David? They had seen what he had done in these miracles through this passage. They had heard these claims. Their knowledge was not complete, but they believed enough for faith to begin to dawn. They were beginning to grasp the reality of what was happening amongst them. If they thought he was a nutter, a madman, would they have continued to follow him? A bit later on, we find Jesus in chapter 16 actually confronting Peter on this very issue. Who do you say I am, Peter? All these claims I've made, do you believe me? Is this rubbish? Am I just a madman, a lunatic? Peter has now grasped it, and his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I find this convincing, that those people who knew Jesus best, those people who were closest to him, and those people who had no prejudice, they were convinced that he really was who he said he was, that his claims stacked up with his life. C.S. Lewis said, we have to make a decision. Was he mad, was he bad, or was he God? He leaves us no alternative. Second thing I'd like to think about is the fulfillment of Scripture. And I want to look at both specific and what I've termed universal fulfillments. We've got here in verses 18 down to 21 a quote from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll proclaim justice to the nations, and so on. Has anyone in history fulfilled that prophecy? Anyone other than Jesus, I mean. Can you think anyone who can come close to it? Thinking Mother Teresa, a saintly, godly woman who gave her life. Did she proclaim justice to the nations? Well, maybe you could argue that she did proclaim justice to the nations in the way she worked, her reputation, the things she did, the way she cared for people. Will the nations put their hope in Mother Teresa? I think not. This is just too big for any ordinary human being. Jesus was the only one who could uniquely fulfill this particular prophecy. And it's not just this prophecy. I counted up, I think there are 60 references to the Old Testament through Matthew's Gospel in the 28 chapters. And a lot of them start with the words, and so it was fulfilled. And Matthew puts these things in because he wants people to be convinced that Jesus really was fulfilling specific Old Testament prophecies articulated hundreds of years before. But it's not just these specific ones, it's also the way Jesus more universally fulfills the whole of Scripture. He is the central character of our Bibles. That everything before Jesus from Genesis right through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, through the prophets, through the Psalms, all pointing to Jesus. Everything after Jesus refers to him or refers back to him. Just think of Genesis. There's Jesus in the garden walking with Adam and Eve, alongside Abraham, teaching him faith. Think of the temple. Why did God decree the tabernacle and then the temple? For simple reasons. That was instituted so God could teach us about holiness, that he cannot be approached, to teach us about sacrifice, that there's sacrifices required for sin to be atoned for. Think about Song of Songs, a beautiful love story portraying the relationship between Jesus and the church. Hebrews, very, very specific descriptions of how Jesus fulfilled the whole of Old Testament history, in particular the Jewish law and the temple and worship. And then Revelation, right at the end. The themes of Revelation: holiness, sacrifice, judgment, salvation, glory. Let me just quote from Eugene Peters, the guy who wrote The Message. The story of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus. God had been at work for a long time. Salvation, which is the main business of Jesus, is actually an old business. Jesus is the coming together in final form of themes and energies and movements that have been set in motion before the foundation of the world. I think that's really good. I think I can honestly tell you that one of the reasons I personally remain a Christian is that I can find no other reason to explain this book, with its integrity, its completeness, the way it fits together, the way it answers my own human needs. It's a remarkable book, and for me it's convincing. Next, the miracles he did, both over the physical and spiritual realm. In this passage we've read together, we find two miracles. There's firstly the miracle of the shriveled hand, and then a most remarkable miracle in verse 22 of this demon-possessed man. Can you just imagine what it was like, life was like for that man, to be demon-possessed? Can you just imagine what it's like to have some other entity outside your being coming in and controlling you, prompting you, making you do things? Something outside your very self. What a horrendous situation to be in. And not only that, this man is condemned to darkness. And he can't speak. He can't even talk to people and share his distress with them. And perhaps most cruelly of all, he can hear. He can hear laughter. He can hear mockery. He can hear people making fun of him. What a terrible state. In an instant, Jesus heals him. It doesn't give us any great detail. Jesus healed him, just like that. He could both talk and see. What a story he must have had to tell. And Matthew, of course, records this, because Matthew's impressed by this, as I guess all his followers would be. But that, to me, isn't very convincing. Followers can be duped. Followers wear rose tinted glasses. They can be the victims of their own wish fulfillment. But just look at the reaction of his enemies, the Pharisees. In verse 14, it tells us that they were so incensed by his claims that they wanted to kill him. If you were in their position, and Jesus, who you wanted to kill, had just performed this trick, this stunt, what would you have done? Fraudster, con man. We know this guy wasn't really demon-possessed. We would know he wasn't really blind and mute. Just speak to his parents, they'll tell you. That's what I'd have done. But, of course, they cannot. His enemies have got no explanation for what he's doing. The only thing they can do is come up with this kind of half-baked argument about that Jesus is doing this because he's somehow an agent of Beelzebub, or the devil. That Beelzebub is somehow controlling him. or Jesus is using power of Satan. This is a stupid argument. Now, Jesus, it's weak, it's flawed, and Jesus quite carefully describes, logically puts the argument down. For me, the reaction of the Pharisees is a really convincing proof that Jesus really was able to do these remarkable things. And finally, this sign of Jonah, the fourth of the things which convinced me, and I've called it a prophecy of resurrection. We find this these words in verse 39, this sign of Jonah. The Pharisees want Jesus to perform some sort of miraculous trick. And Jesus says, no, you will have the sign of Jonah. And he actually repeats in chapter 16 as well. What can this be then? Jesus repeats it twice. Matthew's recorded it twice. What does it mean? Well, I don't need to tell you the story of Jonah, how he ran away from God, ran away from his responsibilities, was swallowed by this huge fish, and was spewed up on a beach somewhere. This happened 600 to 800 years before Jesus was born. But Jesus is using this as just a visual image to prophesy his own death and resurrection. In the same way that Jonah went into the depths of the sea and was buried, so Jesus will be buried. So as Jonah came out of the sea, so Jesus will be raised to life. And Jesus explains that quite clearly. It's one thing to predict a future event, which somehow you may be able to influence through your own cunning. But to be able to take something which happened in the past and relate that to some future event and tie them all together, that really is quite remarkable. And his prediction, we believe, came true, that he did rise from the dead, just as he said he would. We have not time to look into all the things about the resurrection, all the proofs of the resurrection. But for me, the resurrection still remains the most convincing proof of all that Jesus really was the Son of God, that God himself vindicated his Son by bringing him back to life again. Let me tell you about a friend, I suppose, who I grew up with in my hometown. He was a hippie. This was in the 70s. And he came into our church wearing an Afghan coat, bare feet, filthy black. He reeked of hippie perfume, long, long curly hair, huge, great curly hair. And he came and he would sit right at the very front row, right in front of the preacher. And he did this for week after week after week. And then he became a Christian. Quite remarkably, fantastic testimony. And how do you think that man would have given his testimony? And I listened to him do it very often. In fact, he became an evangelist and is now a Baptist preacher, I believe. Would he have said, I turned on to Jesus? I saw love and freedom in Jesus. No. When he gave his testimony, he said what convinced him, quite simply, was that it was true. When he read the Bible, it was true. He believed it simply because of that, because it was convincing. I think it's important that those of us who are Christians here today, which most of us are, we are convinced, really convinced. Tim warned us a couple of weeks ago, didn't he, that times are coming when it will not be so easy for us to practice our faith, and particularly to tell others about our faith. It will be politically unacceptable. It's important we remain convinced, not just for ourselves, but for our children. Maybe there's some of you, though, who are not quite at that point of faith this morning. You're perhaps wondering, well, what's all this to do with me? That was 2,000 years ago. If Jesus was the Son of God, so what? Well, just look at verses 30 to 37 with me for a moment. In particular, verse 30. Jesus says, we have to make a choice. We either are for him, or we are against him. These are very stark words, not very politically correct these days, I suppose. There is no kind of region of kind of tolerance. There's no negotiation here. There's no opportunity to sit on the fence on this one. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. If you're not for me, then by default, you're against me. Jesus does not allow us to be merely impressed and to observe. He demands a response. And if you're not in that position of faith yet, can I just encourage you to make that decision? To make that decision for Jesus. I want to move on, but I do need to address these words in of Jesus in verse 31 to 32 about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If I were to duck this, you'd probably call me over lunch and say, what's all that about? These are words which at first can appear quite frightening. Let's just read them again briefly. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Is it possible to commit a sin which can cut you off from God for eternity? This passage implies it is possible. I'd like to explain to you why you do not need to be afraid of this passage. And first of all, we need to see the context of these words. The context is the accusation of these Pharisees. They've just accused Jesus of acting under the authority of Satan. Their minds are completely closed to the possibility that Jesus actually might be who he said he was. They cannot conceive he could actually be the true Messiah who they've been looking for centuries. I believe the Holy Spirit would have been convicting them in their hearts as they saw Jesus do these miracles, would have been whispering in their minds, perhaps this is the Son of David, like the people had believed. But these people had refused. They would not believe. In Old Testament terms, they had hardened their hearts. Now bear that in mind. And the root meaning of this word blasphemy, and I quote, is an act of effrontery in which the honour of God is insulted by man. An act of effrontery in which the honour of God is insulted by man. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to act in such a way as to deny the Holy Spirit's working, his presence, his power. And you do that largely just by ignoring him. Just by ignoring the Holy Spirit. That is how you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Sadly, for people who listen to the gospel, sense the tug in their hearts of conviction of sin, understand that there is a Saviour, are given the opportunity to respond, but refuse to do so, they put themselves in a position which is outside God's grace and forgiveness. Let me just read this from the message, because I think this is captured quite well. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven, but if you deliberately persist in your slanders against God's Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives you. If you reject the Son of Man out of some misstanding, the Holy Spirit can forgive you. But when you reject the Holy Spirit, you're sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connections with the one who forgives. If you're a Christian, by definition, you've received the Holy Spirit, you've responded to him, he's entered your heart. You are then not in this position. You're outside this position of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. One theologian has said, if I can find the quote, if you're at all concerned that you've committed this sin, the fact that you're distressed about it is proof that you've not committed it. I think that's quite helpful. If you're distressed, it's proof you've not committed it. Let's pray that God will cause people to come into this building who will respond, who will listen to the Holy Spirit as he impacts their hearts and their lives. Now, very quickly, we need to press on. Why on earth should I follow this man? And I want to give you four very brief reasons. It's possible to respect a leader, to admire his intelligence, and yet to not have any affection for a leader. But the best leaders are the ones who not only we assent to in our heads, but we warm to in our hearts. And I believe that in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is trying to not only convince us in our heads that Jesus really was who he said he was, he's actually trying to warm our hearts to Jesus so that we might respond to him and love him. First of these four reasons I've got to be inspired is freedom. Freedom to live. Look at verses 1 to 8. This incident with the Pharisees wagging their fingers at the disciples because they'd been eating corn. What a hoot it must have been to be with Jesus. We can't see what was going on with the body language, but there must have been such fun at this time because Jesus was always able to win the argument. He always had got the right answer. He was just so delightful. He must have been such fun to be with. He was always controversial. And the Pharisees wave their proud fingers and criticise. Jesus brings freedom from this. In Luke he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." He's come to set us free. Do you remember when you first recognised that for your first time, perhaps when you first became a Christian? That wonderful sense of freedom. You know, guilt is done with anger and jealousy. There is a way out of some of the things which trap us. Secondly, he values you as an individual. The value Jesus puts on each person. Verse 12, Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Of what value is man? More than a sheep? Much, much more valuable than a sheep. When you think about the Gospels, for me, I just think of a whole sequence of individual people. There's Peter, and there's Mary, and there's Zacchaeus, and there's Nicodemus, and there's Mary, and there's Lazarus. One after the other, person after person after person, meeting Jesus as an individual. He was never too busy to speak to the individual. He never rushed his conversations. I don't know whether you watch American politicians on the campaign trail, and if you notice they're up there on the stage and they're waving, you know, "Oh, great to see you," you know, and there's another one over here, you know. And we're not fooled, are we? We know there's no one out there really they're waving to. They're just kind of, it's just a con for the cameras, just to convince them they're kind of connecting, you know. And Jesus wasn't like that. He really did connect with people. He didn't kind of glide past them. And some of us need to know how much he loves us. I've got time to talk about self-worth and so on, but a real disease of our culture. I know some of you have even prayed with this very week about your own feeling of low self-esteem. And we need to know deep in our hearts that the real answer to our self-esteem and sense of self-worth is to just be in that relationship with the one who loves us and to trust him, to know his peace in our lives. Patience with your weakness. This comes out of that little quote from Isaiah: "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." Jesus' style is one of going about his business quietly, efficiently, getting on with the things he needs to, having time for people. How is your faith this morning? We started with that question. How is your faith? Maybe on that faithometer you'd be down in the less than 10% level. Jesus will not extinguish that faith, no matter how small it is. If it was me, I'd say, "Pull your finger out, man. Get your act together. Buck up your ideas." Not so with Jesus. Infinitely patient with our weakness. And he invites us into relationship of family. Look at verses, the last two verses in the passage we read, from 46 down to 49, 50. At first it appears these words are almost a bit harsh. Jesus saying, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" It's as though Jesus is perhaps almost callous. I think if we were there and we'd seen the body language and we'd looked into his eyes, we'd have seen a completely different message. Rather than relegating his immediate family down to kind of ordinary people, he's not doing that. Rather, he's raising, he's promoting his disciples, those who follow him, those who obey his Father's will. He's promoting us to being into his family, into immediate family. Brother and a sister, friend of Jesus. We sing the songs, don't we? I'm accepted, I'm forgiven. I'm fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation. I am loved by the true and living God. God grant that those words can not just be words in our heads, but words which we really believe in our hearts too. So, where do you register on the faithometer? Matthew wrote his gospel, I believe, to convince us that we have good grounds for believing Jesus is who he says he is. We have evidence, which is strong and convincing. But more than that, we don't just have a Lord and Master who we venerate and honour in some way, but we have a brother and a friend and a Saviour who's patient with us and kind to us.